The following was delivered on Sunday morning, April 8, 2012, in the adult Sunday school class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I'm teaching on a subject that has arisen in the life of the congregation. Perhaps you have not been a part of any conversation about this subject, but it's a subject of hyper-Calvinism, as you can see at the top of the outlines that you have. And I've provided this outline for a couple of reasons. One is because I would like to just give a very summary treatment of this subject and not delve into it in great depth. Hopefully, it will be no more than two lessons. I sat down this past week, hoping to do it in one. It doesn't seem reasonable to me, but I might even still try to do that. But probably two lessons, no more than that. And then also another reason for the outline, the way you have it, is that you see the little notes that are there under some of the headings. That's bibliographical material. If you would like to read a little bit more on some of these specific areas, then those are some good things. They're not generally lengthy things. Some are just brief articles. Some are a little bit lengthier chapters or discussions, but it's very helpful material on these specific parts of this subject of hyper-Calvinism. So you have those outlines. Well, let me begin by asking the question, how many of you know or have a good idea of what hyper-Calvinism is? I'm not going to ask anyone to prove it. Okay, so a good number. If we were in a conversation with someone, how many of you would have confidence that you would be able to give them a good explanation of what hyper-Calvinism is? Okay, good. All right. How many of you have the confidence that if I said, could you in 1 minute come up here and do that, how many of you could do that? I'm not going to ask anyone to do it. Okay, good. All right. Okay. Well, I just wanted to have an idea of how clear and simple I need to be as I teach this morning. I'll try to be clear and simple so that even if someone didn't raise their hand at all, they'll be able to follow. That's our topic, hyper-Calvinism. Now, we're used to the term Calvinism because we think of Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism emphasizes the sovereignty of God, especially when we think about salvation. It says in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And that's what Calvinism especially emphasizes. It's a way of understanding the scriptures such that we see the sovereignty of God. If someone is an Arminian or holds to the doctrines of Arminianism, he would want to emphasize in talking about salvation, not the sovereignty of God, but he would want to emphasize the free will of man. And so that acronym TULIP has been devised that basically teaches what are called the 5 points of Calvinism, which were, of course, a response to 5 doctrines, doctrinal assertions, that were written up by the followers of Joseph Arminius back in the early 17th century. So really, there were the 5 points of Arminianism that the 5 points of Calvinism answered to. And of course, this all happened after Calvin had been in the grave for decades. But the 5 points of Calvinism are total depravity. All men are corrupted by sin to the point that they can do nothing to save themselves. And then there's unconditional election, that God sovereignly chooses who will be saved, and his choice is not based on anything good in them, the people he chooses, any good thing he foresees in their lives. And then there's what is called limited atonement, that Christ comes into the world and lays down his life specifically only for those that are chosen by God. And his death is effectual to save them. It works. It's effective to save them. And then there's what we call irresistible grace. That's part of what we sang about in that hymn. Praise the God that drew thee to himself, that held a blood-sealed pardon to thee. In other words, if he hadn't done that, we would never have believed. And once God was determined on a given day, at a given point in time, and in a certain way, to bring us to salvation in Christ and to believe the gospel, there was nothing we were going to do, nothing we could do to prevent it. Irresistible grace. And then there's perseverance of the saints. God so works in everyone that he saves that every true believer does persevere in the faith. And the 5 points of Arminianism taught the opposite, or at least disagreed with each one of those things. So we don't like to think so much of the difference between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, because in terms of the way Arminians look at free will, man can do whatever he desires to do. We say there really is no such thing. We like to speak of the responsibility of man. Man is responsible to do whatever God says, to keep his commandments, to believe the gospel even. He's responsible. So that's how we look at it, as those who understand the sovereignty of God, that we don't have a problem with the phrase free will, just in the way people understand it, who don't understand the point of the sovereignty of God. Man's free will is exercised under the sovereignty of God. And when he comes into the world, ever since the fall of Adam, he is bound by sin because of Adam's sin. Well, that's Calvinism as opposed to Arminianism, very briefly. But now we're talking about hyper-Calvinism. And so, I suppose in an Arminian church or one that does not believe in the sovereignty of God, they wouldn't have a class on hyper-Calvinism. Conceivably, they would. They might want to enlighten their people about what are the 5 points of Calvinism, and they might call that hyper-Calvinism. But we, as those who would say, well, we do hold to Calvinism. We don't want to identify ourselves in that way necessarily. Primarily, we believe we're biblical Christians. We believe that these things are taught in the Bible. And so, like Spurgeon, on the one hand, we say we don't care about the name, but on the other hand, historically, we are people who have come to believe these things from the Scriptures, so we don't mind being called by that name, Calvinism. But what about hyper-Calvinism? What is that? Too much Calvinism? Does it mean preaching every Sunday a sermon about the doctrines of grace? Would that be hyper-Calvinism? Well, again, we're talking about the relationship of the sovereignty of God to human responsibility. And we could say that is at the heart of the issue when it comes to hyper-Calvinism. So let me begin then with a definition of hyper-Calvinism. And I prefer a very basic definition of it, and that is overemphasis on the sovereignty of God and then a corresponding minimizing of the responsibility of man. Now, maybe that's not a definition you've ever heard. Maybe it is. But the reason it might not be the same definition you've ever heard is this. There's a problem associated with giving a definition of hyper-Calvinism. There really is no set definition. Men who write and give definitions don't completely agree about the definition. And we could say there are different stripes, different varieties of hyper-Calvinism. To say that someone is a hyper-Calvinist, even though you might be right to label someone that way, it doesn't mean that everyone that's called a hyper-Calvinist believes the exact same things. There's a lot of variation. And for that reason, there is no simple, pithy definition. And so there's a sense in which we could say it's a matter of subjective judgment as to what exactly hyper-Calvinism is and whether or not a particular person is a hyper-Calvinist. For instance, some of you may be familiar with the name Kurt Daniel. He is I don't know if he would be called a Reformed Baptist. He certainly is a Calvinistic Baptist. He did, I think, several years back, a few decades ago, his PhD dissertation on the subject of Calvinism. And he dealt a lot with this issue of hyper-Calvinism. And he says that hyper-Calvinism is determined entirely by whether or not someone believes in the free offer of the gospel. So he says if someone does not believe in that and he's a Calvinist, then he is a hyper-Calvinist. He's over the top in his emphasis on the sovereignty of God because he doesn't believe in what's called the free offer of the gospel. Then some of you might be familiar with the Monergism website. Phil Johnson, he categorizes hyper-Calvinists according to specific errors that are related to hyper-Calvinism. And some of them are in that point C there, 1-7. And he says if they don't believe this or if they do believe this, then they're a hyper-Calvinist of the first degree. And then he says, but if they believe this, then he says their hyper-Calvinism is less significant, but they still might be called hyper-Calvinists. So some might say, well, it's a denial of the free offer of Christ or the free offer of salvation in the gospel. Some might say, no, you're a hyper-Calvinist if you deny that there's such a thing as common grace and so on. So there are problems with defining hyper-Calvinism. And of course, no one is a self-professed hyper-Calvinist. I have never met such a one. You probably haven't either. No one would be saying, I'm a hyper-Calvinist. I just want you to know that. That would be kind of like someone coming up to you and saying, you ask them, are you a Christian? And he says, no, I'm a hyper-Christian. In other words, I'm not a doctrinally sound, biblically balanced Christian. So someone's not going to call himself a hyper-Calvinist. Some people will label any kind of Calvinism that is higher, if you will, than what they believe as hyper-Calvinism. So in other words, all Calvinists believe in election. But not everyone who calls himself a Calvinist would believe in the doctrine of what's called double predestination. Some people say God has elected, he has sovereignly and graciously chosen out of the mass of sinful humanity those who will be saved. And then they say he has just left the rest to themselves. That's preterition. He passes them over. And they say that's a proper Calvinist. Now I would say with the rest, God has foreordained them to condemnation. That's reprobation. And some people who are Calvinists would hear me say that and say, you are a hyper-Calvinist. You see my point. Anyone who emphasizes the sovereignty of God more than they do, they will call a hyper-Calvinist. That's why I say Arminians like to equate all five-point Calvinism with hyper-Calvinism. I personally don't treat it that way. I don't even necessarily have a line where I say if someone passes this line, then he becomes a bona fide hyper-Calvinist. But I do believe the things I'm going to treat are things that are common among hyper-Calvinists in hyper-Calvinism. I would use as my working definition that hyper-Calvinism denies or it minimizes human responsibility in order to emphasize or to maintain the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And let's remember that. Many people who are hyper-Calvinists, they have a good motive. They believe that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation. They are concerned about man-centered theology. They're concerned about a weak gospel being preached. They're concerned about God being misrepresented. They have a good motive, and they can be real Christians. But they have some errors that can get dangerous, especially when we come to the fruits of hyper-Calvinism, God willing, we'll get to the next time, if not this morning. So that's what I have to say about hyper-Calvinism. Essentially, it's a de-emphasis of human responsibility, overemphasis of the sovereignty of God. Now, let me say something then about a history of hyper-Calvinism, just a very brief history of hyper-Calvinism. I won't say all that much. Obviously, it's not that old, if you will, because the word Calvinism was never really used, per se, until the 17th century. So let me just give you one of the names, the earliest names that's associated with hyper-Calvinism. It's Joseph Hussey. He was a Congregationalist preacher in England in the later 1700s. And, in the early 1700s. And he taught that the gospel has two parts. There are two parts to the gospel. One part of it is for the elect, and another part of it is for the non-elect, those who have not been chosen to salvation. So this will come up when we talk about the free offer of the gospel and the gospel being preached indiscriminately to all. When I stand and preach the gospel, I don't worry about whether you are elect or non-elect. Obviously, we can't know that. I simply preach the gospel knowing that you need to hear it and believe it. If you're a Christian, you need to hear it and believe it for the good of your soul and for you to persevere in the faith and for you to grow in grace and so on. And if you're not a Christian, you need to hear it for the salvation of your soul. But this man Hussey, he taught that the gospel has two parts. One is for the elect, one is for the non-elect. And he wrote in defense, I don't know if it was called hyper-Calvinism back then or not, identified that way, I presume it was, by the time the controversy got going for a bit. But he wrote in defense of what we would now call hyper-Calvinism. So he's one of the earliest names associated with this in England. Another famous name among Baptists associated with hyper-Calvinism is John Gill. John Gill was a particular Baptist in the later 1700s. He was a predecessor of Spurgeon at the New Park Street Baptist Church. And John Gill is thought of as a hyper-Calvinist by many people. Now, there's debate as to whether John Gill was a hyper-Calvinist. Spurgeon wrote somewhere that Gill was the hero or the champion of the hyper-Calvinists of his day. In other words, all the hyper-Calvinists would look to Gill because, as Spurgeon said, Gill liked to hunt down Arminians wherever he went. He said he saw one behind every bush. And so that's what Gill was like in his writing. But that doesn't necessarily mean just because he was their champion that he was one of them. Kurt Daniel, the man I mentioned earlier who studied Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism a lot, says he was. Gill was a hyper-Calvinist. Tom Nettles, who is also a church historian and who has written on this subject of Baptists and Calvinism, Baptists and the Doctrines of Grace, and I think one of the books I have mentioned here, By His Grace and For His Glory, there under the free offer of the gospel, he says Gill was not a hyper-Calvinist. And he says that because if we look at all the different positions that hyper-Calvinists hold to, Gill might have held to some of them, but he didn't hold to all of them. That's why I say there's a debate. But John Gill is another name that is commonly associated with hyper-Calvinism. In Spurgeon's day, if you've read much about the life of Spurgeon, you know that he had significant controversies during the course of his life and ministry, not only with modernists or what we would call liberal Christians in his day and age, but then on the other side, he had struggles and battles with hyper-Calvinists. There were some strict Baptists in his day that really were hyper-Calvinists. And Spurgeon had to deal with them on one side as well as with the modernists, the liberals, on the other. And today, in our day and age, people that we could say would generally fit in with this category of hyper-Calvinists would be gospel standard Baptists. There are some Presbyterians. You can find their writings on the internet about hyper-Calvinism. And then the Protestant Reformed Church, by and large, is looked at as hyper-Calvinist. That denomination formed over the issue of whether there is such a thing as common grace. And we'll get to that, God willing, this morning, the subject of common grace. And then there are other Dutch Calvinists as well who are hyper-Calvinistic, at least in their leanings. Hyper-Calvinists have never been a majority of Calvinists. They will routinely call themselves the true Calvinists. And some of them will call other Calvinists who don't believe all the things they believe Arminians. So you might come across some of these people who, if you tell them what you believe, which really is historic Calvinism, they might call you an Arminian. They see themselves as the only true Calvinists. So there's just a brief history of hyper-Calvinism, a definition of hyper-Calvinism. Let's begin then by looking at some related issues to the subject of hyper-Calvinism. I mentioned that Tom Nettles says that there are a number of things that hyper-Calvinists will believe. And if someone just believes maybe one or two of these things, he's not ready necessarily to label them a hyper-Calvinist. One of the great issues is the free offer of the gospel, or what some would call the well-meant offer of the gospel. The free offer refers to the sincere presentation of the gospel and of Christ for sinners' acceptance. And it emphasizes the fact that we are to preach Christ indiscriminately. We are to call all men to Christ. We are to urge all men to believe in Christ. We are to invite all men to believe in Christ. We see that in Christ himself when he said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." So a hyper-Calvinist, if he were in the pulpit, he would be concerned if he was convinced that there were unbelievers sitting before him, and he doesn't know if they are elect or not, he would be very concerned that he doesn't present Christ in the gospel to them the same way he presents him to you as a believer. Like I said about Hussey, he said there are two parts to the gospel, and the hyper-Calvinist would not want to mix them up because he would not want to give you, if you are an unbeliever, the impression that you actually have the ability to believe. And so he would want to preach in such a way that he might tell you the facts of the gospel, and he might preach the law to you so that you will come under conviction of sin, perhaps, but he doesn't want to go any farther than that. So even if his sermon brought you to the deepest level of conviction that you've ever known, and all you need to know now is, what must I do to be saved? He's not going to call you to do it because he doesn't want to take the role of God, and he doesn't know your heart, and he doesn't know if you're one of the elect. But the free offer of the gospel means we preach Christ indiscriminately to all men, and we call all men to come to Christ. Now, many hyper-Calvinists, if not most, remember I said Kurt Daniel says a hyper-Calvinist is someone who does not believe in the free offer of the gospel. I'll just say many, if not most, believe that there's no such thing as the free offer of the gospel, or at least there should not be. The official position, for instance, of the Protestant Reformed Church and other churches is that there is not any sort of offer to the non-elect whatsoever. And for many hyper-Calvinists, if you say to them there is such a thing as a free offer of the gospel, they will say that marks you as an Arminian. Now, there is a problem with the word offer. The word offer is not a biblical term. It's not scriptural terminology. So we have to define the word offer. Now, the hyper-Calvinist is going to define it in a certain way, and I'm going to define it in a different way. And so the way I define it, it's not a problem. The way he defines it, yes, I would say I don't believe in that either. Because he's going to say if you offer the gospel, that implies that someone has the ability in himself as a non-Christian to accept or reject. Now, I don't imply that at all. I don't imply that at all when I say it. But that's my point, is that there simply is a problem with the term. And I think it is a useful term to convey some important things about the gospel, but it obscures other things. And the hyper-Calvinist then seizes upon the word offer, and he says that's Arminian. We have, I'm not sure, I didn't check with Nancy, if we have the little pamphlet of John Murray, the booklet, The Free Offer of the Gospel. We do have it in our bookstore. Okay, so the one of the books here I put under this heading, The Free Offer of the Gospel, available at TBS, Trinity Book Service, and the answer is yes. Also, you can get it on the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's website. But in that book, The Free Offer of the Gospel, just a brief, I think it's a 40 or so page booklet, John Murray and Ned Stonehouse discuss this subject, and he says the real issue in the free offer of the gospel is whether or not there's any sense in which God desires the salvation of the non-elect. And you can read that booklet, and we'll get to this issue of the will of God down at point six there. Phil Johnson, who I mentioned, who has written on this subject on his website, he says, this is virtually the epitome of the hyper-Calvinist spirit. It is a denial that the gospel message includes any sincere proposal of divine mercy to sinners in general. You see, that's the problem that hyper-Calvinists see with what we have called the free offer of the gospel. They would say you can give the command to sinners, but that's all it is. It's a command. And when they hear it, when the reprobate hear it, it does not express something that God truly desires. That is, that they should believe in Christ. Because when we come to the whether there's two wills in God, they say, how could God will one thing and not the other thing? There would be a conflict within the divine mind, if you will. All right? They say God cannot will two things that are contrary to each other. And then they say, because it implies decisionism, as I said, the whole thing is just really Arminianism. They'll say things like, well, if Christ didn't actually die for someone, then there really is nothing to offer them, is there? Nothing to offer them if Christ didn't die for them. And then they'll say that, so if there's nothing to offer them and God doesn't really will that they will be saved, and they never will ultimately be saved, then to call upon them to believe and be saved is to mock them. That's what the hyper-Calvinist would say. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Just look at a couple of texts regarding this point of the free offer of the gospel. And there's overlap with different of these subjects: common grace, duty, faith, the love of God, the will of God, etc. But we'll just look at each of these separately. Romans 10 and verse 21. Here is this whole subject being discussed of the sovereignty of God in salvation, divine election, unconditional election, beginning in Romans 9, going through Romans 11. And here at the end of Romans chapter 10, Paul cites part of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 65:2. And he characterizes God's appeal, if you will, to people who were disobedient and unbelieving, and people who died that way, and so therefore who were not elect, who were reprobate. He says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, the stretching out of the hands, obviously, is a figure of speech. But the point there is this: If God is stretching out his hands, there's a sense in which he's urging them and pleading with them to repent of their sins and to turn from their sins and to believe in him and trust him and obey him. It would be the opposite of having the arms folded and looking at these sinners, you nasty rebels. But he holds out his hands and he pleads with them and he urges them. So you see at least a few things in a statement like this. There is a sincere call from God, or if you want to call it a sincere offer. God is urging these people to repent of their sins and to come to him. And there's not a worry about whether or not there might be a non-elect person in the bunch. There were a lot of them. And secondly, we can say this. In God's stretching out his hands and saying, come and be saved and turn from your wickedness and don't die in your sins, we can say there really is kindness in that. God is manifesting kindness to people when he warns them about their sin and he calls them to turn from it to him. And then also we could say this, there is an aggravation of guilt then in their unbelief. Because God did earnestly and sincerely call upon them to turn from their sins. And even though he did, they wouldn't. And that makes their sin worse. But having said all that, when I say that there's a sincere offer, or maybe we could say there's a sincere call. Call is at least a biblical word. Perhaps it's better because it's a biblical word. But then even if you say you want to call it a call rather than an offer, a hyper-Calvinist will deny that there is even a sincere call of the gospel to all sinners, and they have a reason for that. They point out that the Bible uses the word call to refer to God's saving work. So look at Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. This is why if you have a debate on this subject with someone that is hyper-Calvinistic, you can be very frustrating. But Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So the way Paul uses the word called here, who's he talking about? He's talking about the elect, isn't he? He says then, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So they're going to point out that the way the word call is used here in the Bible, it means an effectual call. It's that God worked through the gospel, made someone new in his heart. We call that regeneration, being born again. And that this call is an effectual call, they say. It is God's work of salvation. And they rightly point out that this comes only to the elect. You read what Paul says here. Someone who is called is someone who is predestined to salvation. And it is someone who is also then justified and who will ultimately be glorified. It's all part of the package of salvation. But that is not the only way the Bible uses the word call. There's also what we could call a general call. There's also what we could call an outward or external call of the gospel that doesn't necessarily make an impact on someone's heart and change him. Turn back to Matthew 22. We'll look at Jesus' words in Matthew 22 and verse 14. Matthew 22, verse 14. Here Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, the way Paul uses the word call, it means chosen. It's the same people. The call itself is what brings them to life in Christ. It comes with the gospel. But now sometimes what Jesus is saying is that the call goes out and it's not always effectual. There's a general call. Many are called. Many hear the gospel. Many are told that they should come and believe. This is the end of the parable of the wedding feast, where the invitation goes out to many. And many people ignore it. They reject it. They leave it. They're still called. They're told about salvation in Christ. They're told to believe in Christ. They're urged to return to turn from their sins and to repent. But see, hyper-Calvinists who deny the gospel call don't even believe in calling sinners to Christ in that way. We believe that we ought to call all sinners to Christ. And if that is what is meant by the free offer of the gospel, that we will indiscriminately call all sinners to Christ, then we say, yes, we believe in the free offer of the gospel. Hyper-Calvinists, as a general rule, do not believe in a free offer of the gospel. And then you see that I've given you a couple of things if you'd like to do some further reading on that particular point. Well, then let's move on then to the subject of duty faith. Duty faith. When you preach the gospel, you're calling someone to exercise faith. You're calling them to believe in Jesus Christ, that you might be saved. Hyper-Calvinism believes that since unbelievers are incapable of faith, that belief in Christ must never be presented to them as a duty, as an obligation. There's a phrase that Paul uses called the obedience of faith. And I think part of what that means, if not mainly what that means, is that people are called to believe in Christ. And when they do believe, they're obeying God's commandment. But they believe that we don't tell unbelievers, as a general rule, that they must believe in Christ because it's not their obligation. And the reason it's not their obligation is because they can't believe. So in other words, they don't believe in duty faith, or that faith is a duty or an obligation to every person. Why not? Because he can't believe. You shouldn't tell him to do what he is unable to do. Here are some articles. This is part of the Articles of Faith of a Baptist group in England. Here's what they state. Part of their Articles of Faith, they say, "We deny duty faith and duty repentance. These terms signifying that it is every man's duty to spiritually and savingly repent and believe. We deny also that there is any capability in man by nature to any spiritual good whatsoever. So that we reject the doctrine that men in a state of nature should be exhorted to believe in or turn to God." Now, we agree with their premise. There is no capability in man by nature to any spiritual good whatever. We agree with that. But they then go to the next step and say, therefore, they should not be exhorted or urged, let alone commanded, to believe because they can't. You're telling them to do something they can't do. It's very interesting that Arminians use a similar argument to argue that the sinner is not totally depraved. They say clearly the gospel tells people to believe. Now, it wouldn't tell them to do something they can't do. So the Arminian doesn't settle it the way the hyper-Calvinist does. He goes over to this side and he says, therefore, he must not be totally depraved. Because God wouldn't tell him to do something he couldn't do. So he must have some ability to do it, even if it's only a little. But the hyper-Calvinist goes in the other direction. He says, since man is totally depraved, then we must not tell him to believe because he can't. It's almost the same error. They just go in different directions. The hyper-Calvinist knows that the sinner is totally depraved. He concludes we should not call upon him to believe. So both the hyper-Calvinist and the Arminian assume that human inability nullifies responsibility. But what the Bible teaches and what we believe is this: the sinner's inability to obey God does not nullify his obligation to obey God. Look at any sinner in the world, and you ask the question, does he have the ability to do what God calls him to do? Let's just start at the first and most basic thing. Does he have the ability to love God, as Scripture says? Can he love God with all his heart and soul and strength? No. Can he love his neighbor as himself? Now, we would say, well, none of us can do that perfectly. No, but I'm saying, can he do it at all? No. Does he have the ability to turn from his sins and himself? No. Does he have the ability to believe the gospel? No. Is he responsible to do all of those things? Yes is the answer. God holds him responsible. So when we assert that he is responsible, that his obligation is not nullified, even though he doesn't have the ability, we are standing against both Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism, and we are standing with the Bible. Let's just look at a couple of texts. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. The strict Baptists that I quoted from their articles of faith say, we deny duty faith and duty repentance. Well, here we have duty repentance taught in the Bible. Acts 17, verse 30. Paul, speaking to the Greeks on the Areopagus, says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So the command of the gospel goes out to everyone in every place, repent. But they're not able to repent. Well, they're still responsible to repent. And then look at 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. Here we break into the middle of the sentence. The sentence begins back in verse 3, or we break in near the end of the sentence. But Paul is talking about the coming of Christ. And at the day of the coming of Christ, the people who are persecuting the Thessalonians, as Paul writes to them, are going to get their just deserts, if you will. They're going to be punished. So it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance, that is God, Christ, will be taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the last day. It's talking about people who are going to be punished for their sins. They're non-elect. God did not choose them. But one of the things that it lays to their charge, one of the sins that they're charged with, is that they did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even if you want to say, well, that would only apply to someone who heard the gospel, the point is, it's a non-elect person who heard the gospel, he didn't obey it, and it was sin for him. And he's going to be punished with the vengeance of God from heaven on that day. So that's why I say we stand with the Bible when we say we believe in duty faith and duty repentance. People who do not believe are going to be punished for that sin at the last day. God does now command all men everywhere to repent. That is duty faith or duty repentance. It is the obligation of every person to believe the gospel. But you see, the hyper-Calvinist says, we don't believe it is, therefore, we don't want to preach Christ to somebody if we're not sure if he's elect. Then the third thing is common grace. Common grace. Now, just like all of these subheadings, 1 through 7, these are quite large topics in themselves. So as I said, I'm just giving you a very surface treatment of it. Common grace basically is speaking about God's kindness to all men. And the relation of to our subject is that it relates to the free offer of the gospel when we say it's a sincere offer and an indiscriminate call. So when we say it's a sincere offer, it's an expression of God's kindness. And it comes to all people, common grace. It comes to the reprobate. And it assumes God's genuine love to them. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, the Protestant Reformed churches, they broke away, I think it was in the 1920s, from the Christian Reformed churches. And the main name associated still to this day with that denomination is Herman Hoeksema. He was their great theologian. He was their great apologist. And the issue was common grace, whether there is such a thing as common grace. And the Protestant Reformed churches said emphatically, no, there is not such a thing as common grace. Common grace has been defined as God's goodness to humanity in general. It's common grace when God restrains the full expression of sin. In other words, we say, well, people are totally depraved. Then why don't they all rob banks? Why don't they all commit murder? Why are they not all the grossest kinds of sinners? Some of them are actually pretty nice to have as your neighbors. Why is that? If man is totally depraved, well, here's the answer. Because God restrains them from fully carrying out all the wicked desires that might be in their hearts. And God mitigates the destructive effects of sin in human society. He gives us governments that help to restrain sin. That's part of what we call common grace. He enables people to appreciate beauty and goodness. He enables some people who are not even Christians to produce beautiful works of art, to make advancements in science that help to save the life of your parents, for instance, who have cancer or some other disease. Common grace. He imparts blessings of all kinds to elect and non-elect alike. That's common grace. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:45. Common grace. Now here, once again, this is another term that is not ideal. Back when I was in the academy, I was reading in The Doctrine of God by Herman Bavinck, a discussion of this subject of common grace. And he said, you know, it's really not the ideal term. Because in the Bible, grace really is only used to refer to the saving favor of God. So I got out my concordance and Bavinck is right. So sometimes when I talk with a hyper-Calvinist and he says, you know, he debates on the subject of common grace, I then say, well, this is what I understand. But I said, I definitely believe in the concept. Maybe common grace is a misnomer. It's not a proper name. But we understand the doctrine that's taught in the Bible. God is good, as it says in the Psalm, to all creation. He is good to all creation. Scriptures teach this. Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And the Bible doesn't say he just pretends to be good to them. He is good to them. That's common grace. Or listen to Deuteronomy 10:18-19. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger, those who are not part of Israel, who come to sojourn among them. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, you love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God says, I love the stranger, therefore you love the stranger. But see, hyper-Calvinists deny this concept. They insist that God has no true goodwill toward the non-elect. And therefore, he really doesn't show them any favor or any grace of any kind. Let's just look at one text, Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. Paul is debating here with the Jew. They know the word of God. So he says in verse 1, they're inexcusable. You're judging others, but you have the same sins in yourself. You're pointing the finger at everybody else. Then in verse 4, he says, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So in other words, God does good things to people. And then it says, his goodness, and his long-suffering, and his forbearance lead you to repentance. In other words, what God does to people is calculated to bring them to repentance. It would bring them to repentance if they would believe. But that's what the text says. But the hyper-Calvinist says, no, though he does good things maybe, he's not doing it from a heart of goodwill. They say he's only doing it to increase their guilt, to aggravate their condemnation. James says in James 5 to rich people who oppress poor Christians, he says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And what he's saying is by your conduct, you're just making yourself like a fattened calf for slaughter. You're making things worse for yourself. And what they say is this, that when God does kind things to non-elect people, it's not an expression of goodness. It's just God fattening them up for judgment. And that's God's intention, and that's his only intention. But when we speak about common grace, and we say we believe in this doctrine of common grace, we are saying we believe that what has been called common grace is God's genuine kindness to the sinner, including to the reprobate, those that he knows will never repent, will never believe, will never, ever be saved. That's common grace. So those are three areas of matters related to hyper-Calvinism. We'll close there. They don't believe, as a general rule, in the free offer of the gospel, many if not most. They don't believe, as a rule, in duty faith, that it's people's obligation to believe the gospel. They don't believe in what has been called common grace, that God is good even to the non-elect. We believe the Bible teaches each of those things. All right? So let's close at that point, and we'll get back. It's possible that Pastor Carlson will be giving us a report next Lord's Day in the adult class. If not, we'll come back to this. All right? So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness and mercy that you show to all. We do believe that you are good to all and that your tender mercies are over all your works. We magnify you, Father, therefore, for your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your patience, your forbearance, your long suffering with sinners like us. We thank you for it, and we ask that you would manifest those things here this day in the way that the gospel comes. May it come with great power. May it come even to unbelievers. And we ask it would come with such power that they would be brought into the kingdom of your Son this very day. And we ask it in his name. Amen.